Bibles, and I hope you do. There we are. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, please turn with me to Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 62. This is going to be the last week that we are in Luke chapter 9, but it won't be the last week we're in the book of Luke. Many of you know that we've been in the book for a very long time, and that's just kind of who we are. We are a church. If you're new here, we are a church that loves to walk through books of the Bible verse by verse. We believe that every book, every chapter, every verse is God-inspired. And so as we open up God's Word, we submit ourselves to this book. We submit ourselves under this book, not over this book. We don't come to God's Word and decide what we like and we don't like. We take the whole thing and we use it as instruction for our lives. And so we submit ourselves to the Word of God. We don't submit ourselves over the Word of God. We believe that the Bible or verses within the Bible can only be understood as they were originally understood. That means that we cannot take a verse and make it mean whatever we think it means. It's not based off of our feelings. It's off the original intent of the scriptures. And so if the Bible verse that we're looking at has never meant something in the past, it cannot mean that thing today. So that's what we do. We believe that we interpret the Bible in its historical context. Say that 10 times fast. We believe all of these things because we believe that every book of the Bible, every chapter of the Bible, every verse of the Bible, every word of the Bible, every syllable of the Bible, and every letter of the Bible is completely perfect. It is true, infallible, accurate in everything that it speaks to, and it is perfectly and completely sufficient for all life and godliness. And so if you're wondering how to live a better life, if you're wondering how to draw closer to God, if you're wondering who He is, or if you're wondering what you should do in a specific situation, we believe God's Word has the answer. That's why when we gather together on a Sunday, we open God's Word. We don't open anything else. This isn't a TED Talk. This isn't Brandon trying to get up here and tell you how to live. This is God and His Word telling us what we should believe. So, in review, we have been in the book of Luke for several months now. Jesus has done an amazing amount of miracles, healed thousands of people, forgiven sins, cast out thousands of demons. He's had control and authority over nature itself, calming storms. He's done amazing things. And last week in the book of Luke, everybody's so excited about Jesus because he's going to be, in their opinions, disciples included, he's going to be the Savior from Rome. And they got it wrong, but they got really excited about that. He's going to be the Savior. He's going to rule and reign. He's going to be the King. He's going to be the Messiah, the promised Messiah that will deliver them from their enemies. They thought their enemies was a political oppression from Rome, where in reality their enemies is sin, Satan, and death. And so what Jesus is doing here is, in our text, as we will read in verse 51, Jesus is setting his face toward Jerusalem. And so let's read that together. Luke 9, 51 through 62. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when the disciples James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me," but he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." And Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Let's think about some context for our text this morning. Jesus, his entire ministry so far, probably a couple years at this point, has been spent surrounding the Sea of Galilee. In the Sea of Galilee, let me just give you a map, all right? So Galilee is up here, and then you've got Samaria, and then you've got Jerusalem underneath Samaria. And so in order to get to Samaria, there's two ways that you could take it. You could go, get to Jerusalem. Jesus could have gone from Galilee through Samaria to get to Jerusalem, or he could have gone around. And so Jesus, it says, went through Samaria, which is super fascinating in order to get to Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem's super interesting. Jesus' entire early ministry is surrounding small villages around the Sea of Galilee. This is maybe 50, maybe 100 people for a large town in that area. Jerusalem, entirely different. Jerusalem, probably at that time, somewhere around 100,000 people are in Jerusalem. It is absolutely massive. And so Jesus is going from small town to big city. And this is fascinating because Jerusalem, let me just give you a little bit of more historical context of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, we know to be a big city. We know it to be kind of the foundation of Israel and all of that. But in reality, Jerusalem goes all the way back to Abraham. And there's a story about Abraham and Isaac on a mountain. And some of us know this story where Abraham was told by God to sacrifice his son on an altar at the top of Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is where Abraham had Isaac carry his own wood up the mountain that he would be sacrificed with. And then at the last moment, as Abraham was raising the knife, God calls out from heaven and says, "Stop, Abraham, don't do it." And God provides a ram stuck in a thicket for a sacrifice as a replacement for Isaac. And so that is Mount Moriah. It is the same mountain many decades, centuries later, where Solomon builds God's temple. And it is the city that surrounds Mount Moriah and the temple of God that is Jerusalem. So Jesus is literally walking to the same mountain where Abraham was sacrificing his son Isaac. And in the same way that Abraham had his son carry the wood up the mountain, God the Father had God the Son carry the wood of his own crucifixion to the place of his death in the same location. There is imagery way back from Abraham. What Jesus is doing is a fulfillment of what Abraham started way back in the book of Genesis. If you tell me that the Old Testament and the New Testament aren't connected, you're crazy. You're crazy. So, this imagery here is immense. This is the region. This is the region that God has given to the people of Israel. And it is in this region that it is literally said by the Israelites, God himself will provide. Ultimately, Jesus would come, the Son of God, and he would die. And he would die as a substitute, just like the ram was the substitute for the sins of many. I've titled this sermon, "Christianity is Not What You Think It Is." Because in that day, just like in our day today, many people think of Christianity, they think of Jesus, and they get completely misunderstood, misconceptions about who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do. I'd like to warn you in advance that this passage is not a feel-good passage. There's some passages, you're coming to church, and it's all joy and excitement and feel-good sermons. Some of those are awesome. This is not one of those. This is not a passage where you're going to leave and be like, oh, yay, feel good. It digs deep into the challenges of being a disciple of Christ. The text goes there, we will go there as well. But I want us to remind us, just as we go through this passage, that even with all the challenges of Christianity, all the challenges of following Jesus, he is still worth following. And so before we step in, we need to remind ourselves that Jesus is worth it. There's three things that we're going to learn from our text this morning. The first is that following Jesus means hardship. The second is that following Jesus means rejection. And the third is that following Jesus means sacrifice. Let's jump into the first one. We see it in verse 51. Verse 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up. So Jesus taken up, going to heaven, but not until he does something else. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, this meant something very different for Jesus than it meant for his disciples. We actually saw this back in verse 46 when the disciples are arguing about who would be the greatest because they think Jesus is going to be this political ruler that's going to deliver them from Rome. The disciples are like, man, I want to be the greatest in Jesus' kingdom because that means I'm going to have the most stature, the most authority, the most power. Christianity doesn't mean what they think it means. You can see the visions of greatness that danced in their heads. For the disciples, Jerusalem and glory were just around the corner. Oh, what it would mean when Jesus took the throne, but Jesus had another vision in his head. When Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, he set his face to die. Keep in mind here, life was good for Jesus. Around the Sea of Galilee, he was making a living, he was healing people, he was casting out demons. Some of the people he was taking care of were probably pretty wealthy. He probably could have lived a very healthy, wealthy, enjoyable life surrounding the Sea of Galilee. He didn't have to set his face toward Jerusalem. He could have lived the rest of his life in status, in luxury, having gained notoriety for everything that he's already done. To turn his back on all of this and set his face toward vicious whippings, beatings, spitting, mocking, crucifixion, that was not an easy task for Jesus, I'm sure. It was hard. Jesus was not accidentally entangled in a web of injustice. Think about this. Like, if Jesus hadn't known all this was going to happen, and he's just going to Jerusalem because there's more people there and he can be more famous and have more notoriety, but that's not the case. Jesus, this isn't an accident that he gets entangled in all of this. The saving benefits of his death for sinners were not an afterthought. God planned it all out. He appointed the time, and Jesus saw the time had come for Jesus to fulfill what he knew would happen. To die in Jerusalem for our sake. God knows what he's doing. This is John chapter 10, verses 15 through 18. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. The charge I have received from my Father. Church, Jesus was not surprised by the crucifixion. Jesus was not surprised by the events in Jerusalem. He was going to Jerusalem so that those events would come to pass. I think this is easy for us to look at Jesus and see, like, okay, Jesus had some hardship on this road. If we're going to follow him, what does that mean? It means we're going to have hardship too, right? We're going to have hardship too. Following Jesus means hardship. Can I just say, I'm a fair-weather Broncos fan. I used to be more hardcore. I if they're doing well, I'm in. But if they start losing games, I'm out. I'm out. Like, I got better things to do with my life. I'm a fair-weather Broncos fan. Christianity is not for a fair-weather fan. You cannot be a fair-weather Christian, where when things get hard, you're out. That's not what Christianity is about. And if anybody has ever told us that you can be a fair-weather Christian, that you can have one foot in the world and one foot in Christianity, and that would be just fine, they lied to you. Christianity is not a fair-weather fan situation. And if Christ set his face to go to Jerusalem, we ought to help one another week after week to set our faces like flint against the allurements of this world, the temptations of this world, the struggles and the trials of this world. We must help one another against those trials. Follow the King of Kings on the Calvary road. When God gives us a mission, a purpose, a calling, his desire for us is to set our faces toward our goal and battle and fight and wage war with everything that we have to get to achieve the goal that God has given us. When God calls us to do a thing, we do not treat it as an optional thing. We don't treat it as an optional thing. It's not a maybe. If God says, do this, we don't go back to him and say, well, you know what? I don't have time right now. I'd rather not. I'm going to do this other thing, and I'm going to ignore what you said there, and I'm going to pretend you didn't say it, and we're going to be fine. He's God. We are not God. We submit to his will. He does not submit to ours. And by being God, that means that God, in his sovereignty, has given us a road to walk, something to set our face towards. And we must follow him in obedience, bow to his will, because he does not bow to ours. Some of us are here today, and we know what God desires of us. Some of us, it's been abundantly clear. God has made it abundantly clear. He's smacked you in the face several times with what he wants you to do, and repeatedly you've just said, no, I'll be a Christian, but I'm not going to follow you in this. By the way, Christian means Christ follower. And if we say that we're Christians and then don't follow Christ in what he's commanded us to do, we are not behaving as Christians. Those are not able to be compatible. Disobedience to God and the word Christian aren't compatible. Today is the day to follow the example of Jesus, to set our faces in the direction God has set for us, and to say, yes, God, I will do it. And for some of us, that might mean that we do hard things, that we follow Christ in a hard way. It might mean we sell everything we have and go to Nepal. It might mean that we sit down and we remove all the temptations of this life that are causing us to be distracted from him and focus ourselves on his mission. It might mean that we go out and share Jesus with our neighbors and our friends and our coworkers. It might mean that we invite foster care children into our home. It might mean a million different things. But church, we need to be obedient to what he says. Following Jesus might be hard, but it's worth it. Our second point, following Jesus means rejection. We see this in verses 52 through 56. Verse 52 says, and he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. I love this. This is great. Samaria. I think we need a context of what Samaria is, the Samaritans are. Samaria, they're Jews, kind of. They're Jews who've intermingled and intermarried and kind of polluted the Jewish bloodline with pagans. And Samaria, at this point, had created their own religion. They had their own pastors or priests. They had their own Bible. They had their own identity. They were separate from Israel. They had their own temples, for heaven's sake. And some, like, Jews would go around Samaria because they just didn't know what to do with Samaritans. They were just weird. Samaritans were weird, and like, Jewish people didn't like them. Kind of like Mormons. If you're a Mormon here, I'm sorry. Don't be Mormon. But like Jesus, it's interesting to see what Jesus does. Because through instead of going around Samaria, which would be a common practice, Jesus goes through Samaria. Jesus goes through Samaria. He goes through Utah. I mean Samaria. But the interesting thing is that, like, Jesus, as he sends out people before him, he's rejected by the Samaritans. And it says something super fascinating. They rejected Jesus because of the fact that Jesus had his face set toward Jerusalem. It's a weird idea, like, okay, we don't want this person here because he's going to Jerusalem. Here's what this means. Some of us might be wrestling. Jesus was rejected by the Samaritans because Jesus wasn't affirming the Samaritans' religion. Jesus didn't have his face set on Samaria. He didn't have his face set on their religion, and Jesus wasn't going to affirm what they believed. He wasn't going to affirm their identity. He wasn't going to affirm that they were the people that he came to. This wasn't the location where he would redeem mankind. They didn't want him because there was a rejection of where Jesus was headed. And it wasn't their religion. Do you realize that? Jesus didn't avoid them. But he was going to Jerusalem. His face was set toward Jerusalem, and he wasn't steering off in other directions to accomplish other things. He had one purpose. And really what this tells me, as I was looking at this text, what this tells me is that the Samaritans wanted Jesus to affirm them instead of taking Jesus and using Jesus and helping them to understand what they should really believe. They told Jesus, well, we'll accept you if you tell us that what we believe is right, then we'll accept you, instead of saying we're going to accept what you tell us to believe. You see this? They put their own tribe before Jesus. They put their own people before Jesus. They put their own identity before Jesus. That's, I have to ask, like, for each of us, what is our tribe? Because Jesus needs to come before our tribe, and we're seeing a lot of issues within America right now where tribe is placed before Jesus, and Jesus really needs to be before tribe. And for you, that tribe might be an ethnic group. It might be a nationality. It might be a homeschool co-op. It might be a bowling league. It might be a political affiliation. It might be a socioeconomic class. Who's your tribe? Who's your tribe, and does your tribe come before Jesus? Next thing I want us to see is that Jesus' journey is our journey. When Jesus sets his face toward Jerusalem and he walks through Samaria and he's rejected by the Samaritans, we have to recognize that Jesus is being rejected here. Following Jesus means that this world, if we're anything like our master, and we know the servant is not greater than its master, if we're anything like Jesus, we shouldn't be surprised when people reject us too. You will be rejected time and again for your faith. You will be looked down on. You will be disparaged, you will be attacked for your belief in Jesus Christ. There is no doubt. It shouldn't surprise us that our culture is increasingly persecuting and attacking Christians. And I think this is so interesting because we as Christians, like, we act like this is unacceptable. How dare they? How dare they treat us this way? We behave like James and John when they say, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Don't we, though? Like, that's us. That's us. We're James and John. They're the sons of thunder, by the way. That's their nickname. The sons of thunder, and they're called that for a reason. Jesus rebukes them. Because being a Christian does not mean deploying God's missiles against the enemy in righteous indignation. Being a Christian means following him on the Calvary road, which leads to suffering and death. It's very different things. And it helps us understand how we should respond to people who persecute us, does it not? Jesus was rejected in his hometown. He was rejected by the religion which claimed to worship him. He was rejected by Israel, his own people. He was rejected back in the Old Testament. It says that God had chosen Israel. Well, Jesus now is rejected by the very people group that he had chosen. Jesus was rejected. Having our rights and our freedom stripped of us means that we are walking in his footsteps. The gospel comes before personal rights. Let me just say that again. The gospel comes before personal rights. Jesus comes before freedoms. And so we can fight all the live long day, but if at the end of the day we are making much of the freedoms of our life and not making much of Jesus Christ, we have missed the boat. Jesus comes before nationality. It comes before patriotism. Jesus before all of it. What James and John had to learn, and what we must learn as well, is that Jesus' journey to Jerusalem is our journey. And if he set his face to go there and die, we must set our face to die with him. Christianity is a message of death. It isn't what we think it is. It's a message of death. John 15, 18 through 20. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Church, we are not greater than our master. We follow a homeless guy that was completely broke. He didn't know where his next meal was coming from. He was persecuted. He was attacked. He was stripped of his very clothes. He had no freedoms at all by the end of it. He was murdered and crucified. And somehow we get this indignation. How dare they do that to us? Look what they did to Jesus. We are not greater than our master. Next, he has three examples of people who want to follow Jesus, and Jesus tells them hard things to hear. Jesus is patient with people. I love this with the disciples, right? Like Jesus, a lot of people ask this question, like, were James and John wrong for their actions? What they said about the Samaritans, should we rain down fire? I love their confidence. I don't know how they got to this place where they're like, God, we don't need your help. We're going to rain down fire as long as you say it's okay. Like, how did you get there, James and John? I love that confidence. They not the right thing to do, but I love their confidence. We think Samaria is Greek for kindling, so we're just going to light this place up. No. Were James and John wrong? Calling down condemnation on those who reject Jesus? Turn or burn? Yes and no. Yes and no. There's two things. We'll start with no. Jesus himself says that rejection of him brings condemnation. Jesus says that he's the only way to the Father. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus says that there's only one way to heaven. Jesus says that if you reject him, you're not going to heaven. That's it. But now is not the time for wrath. Do you see that? Like, Jesus is patient with them as he's patient with you and I, as he's patient with his own disciples. He's really patient with us. It doesn't mean we should be lazy and not have some sense of urgency to it, but it does mean that as long as we're still breathing, it's not yet the time of condemnation. Jesus wants repentance. He wants restoration with the Samaritans. He says, no, I'm going to, you know, don't do that, James and John, don't do that. What I'm going to do is I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to die on the cross. And I'm going to pay for the sins of mankind, and then we're going to have one of you guys come back here, and you're going to give him a second chance. Because our God is patient. He's the God of second chances. He is the God who is slow to anger and abounding in love. He's the one that we long to be with because he loved us first. And this is an example of his love. He rebukes the disciples, says, no, we're going to give him another chance. We're going to give him another chance. As long as we're still breathing, now is not yet the time of condemnation. Our third point, Jesus starts to deal with a bunch of people that are coming to him and saying, I'll follow you, but, which I think is an interesting phrase. We see it in verses 57 through 62. Let's read it together. Verses 57, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But that man said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. I can tell you, had people said those things to me, I would have responded very differently than Jesus did. I would have responded super different. Let's be honest. Like, that's not what we expect Jesus to do in this passage. It's almost like Jesus is trying to talk these guys out of following him. Hey, you know, I will follow you, Jesus. Well, do you know what that means? Do you realize that I'm like a broke homeless guy that doesn't know where my next meal is coming from? Do you realize that I'm headed toward the cross? You want to join? Come on. He clarifies, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but I don't even have a place to hang my head to be. He had literally just gone through Samaria with nowhere to rest. There's no Ramada Inns in Samaria. You sure about that? Before you sign up to follow me, let's make it clear that it's not going to be easy. I'm going to the cross. You want to come? It's different. Second guy comes and he says, Lord, let me bury my father first. Let me bury my father first. These are hard words that Jesus says. There's no way around it. Possibly some of the hardest that he's ever said. Jesus responds to this guy who says, let me bury my father. Jesus says, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Wow. What is happening here? It's like, does Jesus not like dads? No, of course not. What Jesus is telling this man is there is an obligation that supersedes every other obligation. And that is being faithful to the Lord. Jesus desires to be our first priority. And anybody that says to Jesus, Jesus, I want to follow you, but first let me do this, but first. Here's what that's saying. Jesus, you're second. Jesus, you're number two. Is that okay with you? And Jesus says, no, it's not. It's not okay for me to be number two. Leave the dead to bury their own dead. Now, there's a cultural context here that they would probably understand this differently, right? Like, the cultural context of the first century, younger men and women, they took care of their parents. And when their parents died, their parents gave them a large inheritance, generally speaking. So everything that their parents had was theirs when they died. And so I believe that, and most commentators would agree, this guy's dad is probably not dead yet. And he's waiting for his dad to die. He's taking care of his dad right now, and he's waiting for his dad to die so that he can get a big check, big inheritance, get his family stuff. And then he says, then I'll follow you. Let me bury my dad. No. Funerals in that context were very large. This is why I don't think the dad's actually dead yet, because if the dad is dead, that guy's probably not hanging out with Jesus. He's probably, you know, planning the funeral. Or he's with his dad if his dad's even close to death. But instead, he's with Jesus. I don't believe his dad is dead yet. He's basically saying this. Someday, some year in the future, I'm going to follow you. Remember my face, Jesus. Remember me. I'll be back later, 10, 15, 20 years when my dad dies and I get this big fat inheritance check. Then I'm going to be a Christian. I'm going to tithe off the top. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to preach. I'm going to go to seminary. I'm going to do ministry. And it's going to be great someday, but not today. Not today. Let me wait. Let me take care of these things. And then when I have my stuff figured out, then I'll come and I'll follow you. Let me live how I want to live a bit longer. Let me get my degree. Let me get set up in my career. Let me get the spouse and the house and that Tesla. And then once all my dreams are fulfilled, then I'll follow you, Jesus. You know, once I've accomplished all of the desires of my heart, then I'll give myself over to you and I'll do all this stuff for you. Me first, then you. And Jesus says, no. No, I don't submit to you. You submit to me. Jesus is telling him, You know, life is short. Maybe that's you here this morning. You've wrestled with your life. You've wrestled with Jesus. He tells you to do something. You're like, you know what? I've got other plans, God. I've got other plans. Just give me 5 years. Give me 10 years. Let me finish this stuff, and then I'll do it. Let me finish this, and then I will go. But Jesus says, look, even if you come 5, 10 years from now, and you do what I tell you to do, you have wasted 5 to 10 years. Jesus tells this man, look, there's ministry to be done. There's work to be done. There's proclamation of the kingdom of God to be done. And 5 to 10 years from now, that's a lot of people who don't hear. You could be serving the living or burying the dead. Jesus says, there's a sense of urgency. Live with a sense of urgency. Don't waste your life on things that don't matter. Your career, your paycheck, your house, the Tesla, don't waste your life. Don't pursue things that Jesus isn't about. Now, third guy comes. This is interesting. This guy says, I'll follow you, but just hold on. But first, you get that but first. This other thing comes before Jesus. But first, let me say goodbye to those in my home. And Jesus says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. I think Jesus knows like the heart of man. And he knows if this guy goes back, somebody's going to talk him out of it. I think he knows like somebody will pull him out of it. He may never return to work in the ministry if he goes back to his home. Because I think what Jesus is showing us here is that sometimes when God commands us to do something and we're convicted and we're like, man, I've got to do it, and then we go back to what we know and we step back into our comfort zone and everything's easy and convenient, we begin to think, well, you know, is it that big of a deal? Can't I serve Jesus from here? I don't have to go anywhere. I don't have to do anything necessarily. I can be a believer from here. And you take God's command and you just ignore it. You cast it aside. I think this is so fascinating. Elijah and Elisha. Jesus uses the same phrasing that Elijah and Elisha used, actually. Elijah was a prophet in the Old Testament, and he had a protege named Elisha. I know that's a little confusing, but bear with me. Elisha, when Elijah came and talked to Elisha about being a prophet, Elisha asked the question, can I go back to my house and say goodbye to those that are there? And Elijah says, yeah, please do. Go ahead. Super fascinating, because Elisha goes back to his house, says goodbye to those who are there, and takes the plow. He was a farmer. He takes the plow that was earning him like his life and burns it. Now, like, I don't know about you guys. Like, some of you guys are awesome farmers, and you can live off the land for, like, forever. I don't. Like, carrots come from the store for me. And in that day and age, like, there wasn't a grocery store for him. He was literally burning the very thing that would make sure that he could survive. He's burning his plow. Because there's no looking back. There's no looking back for the Christian. It's all in. This is like soldiers landing on a beach and then burning the boats. You're not getting out of that. You're not getting out. You're there. And I think when Jesus says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the... Here's what happens. Here's the plow. Here's where you're supposed to go. You've got your face set where you need to go, and then you look back, and then the plow starts turning. And now you're no longer going in the direction that you were supposed to go. Now you're turned. And Jesus is saying, if you're going to come and serve me, and then you're going to look back, it's going to change the way that you are facing. You're not going to effectively be able to serve me. This is why Jesus wants us to be fully committed, because if we look at wherever Jesus has us to go and we're looking, well, we're not going to plow a straight row. We're not going to plow a straight row. No looking back. Church, we preach a message of death. This is This is not an easy message to preach. It's a message of death. Romans 6, 6 through 11. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. But one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So that you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is a message of death. Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. It is a message of death for the Christian. I think so often we got to be really careful when we're witnessing. Because sometimes when we witness, we trick people into becoming Christians. Evangelism's not about closing a sale. It's not sealing the deal. That's not what evangelism is. Jesus had many opportunities when people came to him to say, oh, you want to follow me? Praise God. It's going to be awesome. You're going to love it. That's not what Jesus does here. We're here to proclaim the full gospel, church. That means that we cannot sugarcoat Christianity. We cannot pretend like it's easier than it is, like it's going to solve all the problems in our world. What happens so often in Christianity is, like, in an effort to get people to pray to receive Jesus, we lie to them. And we say, oh, you're sick? Come to Jesus. He'll make you healthy. Oh, you're poor? Come to Jesus. He'll make you rich. You're sad? Come to Jesus. He'll make you happy. Whatever your ailment, whatever you want, whatever your struggle is, whatever you need, Jesus will solve that problem for you. And people come to Jesus and they say, you know what? It doesn't work. It's not working. I'm more broke than I was. Like, I was broke before, but now I'm given 10% tithe and I have nothing. I'm more sad than I was. I was sad, now I'm really sad because I was sad before, but now I have knowledge of my sin, I have an understanding of my fallenness before the Lord, and that is making me more depressed. You know what? It didn't work. I didn't get healed. I got cancer. Now what? This isn't working. My circumstances haven't changed. I was told that Jesus is a pinata and I have a bat. Where's my bat? Where are the blessings that are falling down? Where are the trinkets? Where are the prizes? We've got to be careful not to lie to people because it ends up with them being disappointed with God. Let me just tell you this up front. Like, I know there's a lot of people in this room. I think most are probably saved, but I'm certain that there are people in this room right now that do not have a personal relationship with Jesus. They don't know Jesus. Let me just tell you, I hope, I pray that every person will have a personal, thriving relationship with Jesus Christ. But let me tell you this up front, like, following Jesus is the best life, but it's certainly not the easiest. There are a lot of lives that you could live that are a lot easier than Christianity. In some places in the world, many of the consequences that Jesus is talking about here are a reality. Many places in the world, coming to Jesus means you give up your family. It means you give up your socioeconomic status. It means that you give up your home. It means that you are going to be divided from people that you love, your friends. For many of us, it means giving up their future, their inheritance, their comfort, giving up everything to follow Jesus is not a surprise for many places in the world. Let me just ask you this. If you're in their situation, if there comes a point in your life, if there comes a point in your life where you're faced with a choice, Jesus or all the comforts of life, what will you pick? Your big screen TV? Your home? Your family, your friends, your inheritance, your comforts, your 401k, or Jesus? This isn't much of a sales pitch. It's true. It's not much of a sales pitch, but we're not selling anything. Church, we're not selling anything. We're not saying come to God and you'll get a bunch of gifts. That's not what we're saying. God is the gift. God is the gift. We're offering God as the gift, not what he gives, but who he is. That's the prize of coming to Jesus Christ. God is the gift. God is the treasure. God is the joy. His name is Jesus. I don't want to sell you Jesus like a marketer. I don't want to sell you Jesus like some salesman or advertiser. I want you to know, like, Jesus, it's worth it, but it's not what you think it is. Are you coming to God because you love, adore, cherish, and worship God? Or are you coming to God to use him to get something you desire more? Is God a means to an end? Is he a tool to accomplish the purposes that you want in life? Or is he the purpose of your life? We'll end with this. Jesus is our example. He's setting his face toward Jerusalem and setting his hand to the plow. He's not getting distracted with comfort. He's not getting distracted with security. He isn't looking back. He's plowing a straight row. He has set his hand to the plow, and he is steel-faced toward Jerusalem. He knows where he's going. Jesus is our example. He has a task to accomplish. He's going to the cross to pay for the sins of you and I. And he goes to death so that we might live. This is what it means to be a Christian, to follow this Jesus above everything else, regardless of the suffering, the rejection, the hardship. Following Jesus is worth it all. There's a story in Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. It says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up, and then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Can you imagine? Like, you see this treasure in a field. It's worth immeasurably more than you could ever obtain on your own. And you see this field, and you're like, okay, so you cover it up, and you start to sell everything that you have, and your friends and your family, they're like, what are you doing? You're selling everything for a field. And you've got a twinkle in your eye, you smile at them, and you say, I've got a hunch. So you sell all that you have. In the end, you're not really giving away anything at all. Instead, you're gaining. Yeah, you're abandoning everything you have. You're losing everything you have, technically. But you're also gaining more than you ever could have gotten in any other way. So with joy. Yeah, church, with joy. You sell it all, and you buy the field, and you gain the prize. And it's way better than anything that you could ever have. You have found something worth losing everything else for. That's what Christianity is. It is something worth losing everything else for. This is the picture of Jesus in the gospel. He is something. He is someone worth losing everything for. And if we walk away from the Jesus of the gospel, we walk away from eternal riches. We walk away from the hope that Jesus offers. But if we put our hand to the plow, we say, Jesus, I'll follow you no matter the cost, no matter how hard it gets. We will have so much joy and peace in this life and in the next to come. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your mercy and your grace. Thank you for appointing the time that Jesus would die. Thank you that Jesus knew that the time had come to set his face toward Jerusalem. Thank you that he walked that path, that he plowed a straight row from Galilee to Jerusalem. Thank you that he knew exactly what your plan was, and that he was willing to give up everything that he had to be obedient to your word and your will. Father, I pray that we would be obedient as well, that we would give everything that we have, if necessary, to follow you, that we would put you above everything, that we would put you above comfort, that we would put you above our tribe, that we would put you above personal freedom, that we would put you above our personal political party, that we would put you above everything, that we would be willing to be rejected and to sacrifice for the kingdom of God. Father, we love you, we praise you. It is because of what Jesus did that we are your people. And you are our God. And so we worship you now in response to what you have done. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.